Please turn in your Bibles this morning now to 2 Kings chapter 21. I want to thank you for praying for me last week as I was speaking out at the Lauraville Conference. It was a great privilege, a great opportunity to be out with the people of God. There's their version of our Covey McCoy, and we really enjoyed our time there. We know a lot of people from that presbytery and had a lot of good fellowship and very eager people for the Word of God, and the Word was well received, we trust, and we come back now with all the travels of the summer kind of behind us. We feel like we've been gone more than we've been here this summer, which is the reality of it, but I think we're settled in now and for the rest of the summer and into the fall. We're grateful for that. A lot of things are coming at us and will be coming at us very, very quickly now with the McCulloughs here and the election coming up. And then just 2 weeks after that, students are back in town. Hard to imagine that that's the case, but they'll be coming back. And so things will be gearing up, moving ahead in the new work. And it's a time for us to be on the alert. It's a time for us to be eager in the Lord and praying and seeking the face of God. And sometimes the summer months, the pace is so much different. Things have changed. I hope it doesn't lull us to sleep. I hope we don't let down our guards, that we walk with God and we walk with Him diligently and with much zeal. The Lord promises that He will strengthen us and be with us. There's a lot of metaphors in the Scriptures that that God uses to describe Himself. And I think He does it so that we can get kind of a hands-on feel or idea, a picture in our mind of some of the attributes and some of the actions of God. God calls Himself light. We've seen that quite a lot in our study of the Gospel of John. He calls Himself fire, sometimes a consuming fire. He's referred to in some places as wind and as rain and as sun and all these different things designed to teach us things that about God. That when God is at work, when God interacts with His creation, things are going to happen. When light, you introduce light into a dark room, what happens? The darkness is dispelled. When you put wood on a fire, what happens? The wood is consumed. It's burned up by the fire. It can't resist the fire. When a tornado or a strong wind or a hurricane comes upon a structure built by man, it's more often than not demolished and it's flattened. It cannot endure the intensity of it. Of course, not all the analogies are judgment oriented. When rain and water and sunshine come down out of heaven, what happens to the crops? They're nourished and they grow and they bear fruit. And so when God comes to us, these things happen to us as well. So we learn about God, His judgment and His mercy by many of these things that we see. Well, these analogies, I use them to introduce our subject today. We're going to study another one of the kings that we've been kind of looking at here this summer. And this king is Manasseh. And if you know anything about the kings, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, when you hear the name Manasseh as the king of Judah, you kind of quiver a little bit, because here's a man of great, great wickedness. In fact, there was no king that was more wicked, more evil in so many ways than Manasseh. And he was a powerful force in the nation of Israel. Wherever he went, whatever he did, he brought destruction and wickedness and evil to the people of God. And yet, the story of Manasseh is ultimately a story of how God deals with wickedness. What happens when somebody that wicked comes up against a God as holy and as righteous and as just as the Jehovah God, the one living and true God? Well, that's what we're going to see as we look in this passage here in 2 Kings 21. I want to read to you verses 1 through 18 of this portion of God's Word. So let's give special attention now to the hearing of God's Word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. If only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray for understanding. We pray for insight and for wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our own lives and our own hearts. That somehow, Lord, you would show us how this is relevant and practical to us where we live today. We pray, Lord, that you would change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when evil comes face to face with holiness, when it comes face to face with God, with the righteousness of God, one of two things happen, and we understand this. Either evil will be forever changed, or the evil will be destroyed. I mean, those are the only two ultimate things that can happen. And that, in fact, is exactly what will happen. The ultimate illustration of that is on the last great day of judgment, which is still to come. All those who are outside of Christ, all those who are still living in their sin, who have never believed in Jesus Christ and had their iniquities washed away, all of those will, in fact, face their final judgment. And it will be an eternal judgment. It will be a judgment to hell. Now, all those at that moment who are in Christ, who have believed in Him, who have been forgiven by Christ and yet have still struggled with sin, as all of us, that will be the case. We'll arrive there not yet perfected, still with our difficulties and our failures and our troubles facing us. We too will face this holy God. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says it, we will be changed. And all of that will be taken away. And we will see Jesus as He really is. And we will be like Him, transformed into complete holiness. Now, the story of Manasseh is written for our instruction. And there are several truths that we want to see here. And we want to see how they touch us and how they affect us. First thing that we want to notice this morning is that man's evil is abominable to God. Man's evil is abominable to God. And we use the word abominable because that's the word that's in our text here. It's a very particular word. It's a very powerful word. It's a very descriptive word. And it's a word that we need to think about. It's a word we need to comprehend, because if we've done anything in our day and age, if there's anything that would perhaps typify the Church of Jesus Christ today, is that we've become soft on sin. We have minimized to a great degree the seriousness of our sin and how God views sin. And we have dismissed ourselves so readily for all the things that we have done. We've dismissed our sins as though God didn't care. Something that is abominable to God, as it is mentioned twice in this passage, is something that we need to understand. It's a word, you know the word. It's not a foreign word to us. It's a word used to describe something that's disgusting, or even more strongly, something sickening. This is a word that makes you nauseous. It makes you sick to your stomach. That's what it means to something is abominable. You can't stand the sight of it. You can't stand to be in its presence. It so turns your countenance that if something is truly abominable to you, you don't want it in your presence. You want it to be removed. Now, what did Manasseh do that would cause God this kind of disgust? Well, you see the things. They're fairly clear in the passage. Number one, he acted like the nations. It's not the first time we've seen this. But there's a new little twist, perhaps, when we come to Manasseh. He acted like the nations, verse 2 tells us, the nations of whom the Lord dispossessed from before the sons of Israel. So a particular group of nations were the nations with whom Manasseh was modeling himself. These were the nations of the land of Canaan. These were the nations not surrounding Israel in his day, but these were the nations that God had already brought severe judgment to. God had already spoken about these particular nations. And the thing that God had said decidedly was that these nations deserved judgment. And God had removed them from the face of the earth. These were the ones that Joshua and the armies were ordered to destroy. Why? Well, because if you view iniquity or sin as a cup, the cup of their iniquity had been filled up to overflowing. God had been patient. God had poured out His long-suffering. But they persisted in their rebellion against God, and the day came when God removed them. Now, these are the nations that Manasseh is imitating. Those nations that were most disgusting in the sight of God. Even though God had clearly set Israel above them. Israel, as it had been in the days of David, was not the model that Manasseh would follow. One of the lessons, of course, that we readily see from this is that the Lord is disgusted. It's an abomination to Him when the church, when the people of God, act like the world. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute or two, but we need to note that right here. If we act like the world, it's an abomination to God. It's disgusting to Him. That's not what He has called us to. He has set us apart as a holy people, a people that are different. And if we lose that differentness, it's disgusting. It's disgusting to God. Second thing that He did was He fought against righteousness. It's interesting, if you see verse 3, He's rebuilding the high places, but it's not just that He's rebuilding high places. He's rebuilding high places that His father had torn down. His father was a godly man. Hezekiah was his dad. His dad was one of the godliest kings that lived. And his father went as far in reforms and reformations as any kings. And one of the things is many kings who, of whom it was said he did right in the sight of the Lord, there was always a little asterisk, except he did not remove the high places. Hezekiah removed the high places. And now here it is, just a few short years later, and Manasseh is rebuilding these places that were abhorrent to God. Places where God and other gods were being sought in a way that God had not prescribed. And what did he do instead? Well, he reinstituted the sinfulness of Ahab. And so the pattern continues. He ignores the righteous patterns that God gives in history, and he imitates those of wickedness. He set aside the standards of God. And of course, those are summarized in one sense in the Ten Commandments. And that second commandment is clearly illustrated here. You shall not make any idols. And that's exactly what he went ahead and he did. So, second lesson that we might learn is that God is disgusted. It's an abomination to him when the standards of righteousness, and we might even add parenthetically, that are handed down to us from previous generations, when those are ignored and when those are laid aside, when we don't learn from history, when we don't learn from our parents, when we don't learn from those whom God has given us to learn from, it's an abomination to God. He has given us these as an example for us that we might grow in holiness. Third thing he did is he invented novelties to worship God. Verses 4 through 7 kind of gives the list. He built altars in verse 4, altars to stars. It talks about in verse 5. He practiced witchcraft. He practiced divination, child sacrifices, one of the cultic practices from a pagan nation, and a whole list of other things. Third lesson is that God is disgusted when we become unsatisfied with worship. And when we seek to please our own senses rather than glorify Him. That's what we see Manasseh doing. He lays aside everything that God has handed him. Here's how you seek me. Here's how you come to me. Here's how you access me. He laid it all aside. He said, no, here's what I like. Here's what makes me feel good. Here's what makes me look good. And so he invented all kinds of things for his own sake. Fourthly, he ignored the Word of God. He ignored the Word of God. We see this in verse 8 and a little bit in verse 9. God reminds us here that central to His covenant promises to David that a king would sit perpetually on His throne and that He would bless the descendants of David. Central to that promise was obedience to the Word of God. And he ignored this very Word of God. He laid all of this aside. He made His own traditions and He exalted them above the Scriptures. And in fact, in at verse 10, what we're told is that he seduced the people of God to do evil. And you know what it means to seduce someone. If you seduce someone, you make what is forbidden. You make what is prohibited attractive. That's what seduction is. When something is out there and we know God has said, you may not have that. This is off limits. When that is made attractive, when that is made desirable, when our heart begins to crave that kind of thing, we have been seduced. And what we're told is this is exactly what Manasseh did to the people of God. It tells us a little bit about the people of God at the time, doesn't it? They weren't very strong. They weren't very wise. They didn't have the Scriptures engrafted into their own minds, and they were easily seduced. Manasseh sold him a bill of goods. He told them, these things that I'm doing, these are new innovations. These will make your life better. This will make worship better. And he took what was abominable to God, what was sickening and disgusting, and he made it palatable to the people of God. Lesson 4, God is disgusted when we do not live every hour of every day under the authority of His holy Word. This is the only thing that, of course, will protect us. This is the only thing that will prevent this from happening when the Bible becomes our standard. If it's our desires, our longings, our rationale, our logic, that guides us, we're doomed. We will be seduced by evil. Now here's obviously the point. We need to see ourselves the way God sees us, and we need to see ourselves accurately. We can look at Manasseh, and we can see why God would view his activities as an abomination. And I don't want to imply, and I think it would be a mistake to imply that, well, we're all like Manasseh. We're not like Manasseh. You are the people of God, and you are in Christ. And you have been set free from your sins, so you're not Manasseh's. And I want to press that point down upon you. But what I do want you to understand is that when you sin, and when you engage in behavior that you know is not pleasing to God, that rather than simply excusing that, rather than justifying sinful behavior as the church is so easily doing today, we need to begin to see the abomination that our sin is to God. I'll give you just two or three general examples. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And we know that God doesn't like pride. And yet, isn't pride one of the greatest sins that the people of God struggle with today? Isn't one of those things that's so easy for all of us to confess is, well, I know I struggle with pride. We all have said that, or most of us have said that. Do you understand that God says pride is an abomination in my sight? It's not something to be laughed off and shrugged off and say, well, I really ought to deal with that. You know, this is probably not that good. No, it's not just not that good. It's sickening in the eyes of God. Proverbs 15:9 says that the way of any wickedness is an abomination to the Lord. There's a catch-all for you. Are you struggling with any kind of sin? Have you allowed some sin to build a nest in your life, to take root in your heart, that you keep struggling with? You keep justifying, you keep trying to do it, but you don't get rid of it. It's not eradicated from your life. It's an abomination to God. And you need to understand that. You need to confess that. You need to realize that before the Lord. Proverbs 28:9, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Now listen, in this verse especially, it doesn't say he who turns away from doing the law, although I think that would be included here. But what it says is, he who turns his ear away from listening to the law, his prayer becomes an abomination to God. This is how crucial it is for you to be a man or a woman or a child of the Word. You have to be listening to the Word. If you're not listening to the Word, meditating on the Word day and night, and then you turn around and you begin to pray, how are you going to pray according to the will of God? How are you going to pray a prayer that's honoring to God? You will not be able to do it without the Word of God. And your prayer becomes an abomination in His sight. So before we categorize Manasseh as somebody that, well, we can't relate to him at all, we're not like him, but we can learn from him. And that's exactly what we need to do, for we share all kinds of common ground in these areas that we struggle with. Manasseh acted like the nations. How prone has the church of our age, the church at large, been prone to act like the nations? We stand up, church leaders in public meetings, and they speak as though there's no difference between a Christian and one who follows a false religion, as though there was no exclusivity to the gospel. They speak as though Jesus Christ is not the only way, and we know that He is. How is that not an abomination to the Lord? As Christians, individual Christians, we subject ourselves to the attacks of the world, and we begin to become like the world. And do we need to look inside and say, have I loved the world and the things of the world? He fought against righteousness. I want to say to you young people, just as Manasseh rejected the way of his father, so too have you better be careful to not reject the way of your parents. You're being raised in Christian homes where you have the special privilege of hearing the gospel. And for most of you, you've been baptized as children, and the mark of God is upon you. And you have obligations to the Lord to walk in faith in Jesus Christ, to love Him and to serve Him with all of your heart. And God holds you to those responsibilities. Are you a young man or a young woman, a boy or a girl who loves Jesus Christ? Or have you simply cast off the faith of your parents? Your parents' faith, of course, won't save you. It must become your own. Do you love Christ? And are you in Him? Manasseh invented new ways to worship God. I'm thankful as Reformed Presbyterians that we have the protection of the regulative principle of worship. We're not fighting the same wars that many of our brothers and sisters in the church today are fighting, these worship wars. It's tearing churches apart. And we've not fought those. But rather than being proud about that, rather than being haughty about that, rather than say, well, our worship is more pure, we need to look inside and recognize that our worship is only acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. And how often are we guilty of coming to this assembly as the people of God, knowing that we may worship Him in some semblance of truth, but not worshiping Him in spirit? How often as we're singing is your mind wandering in other directions? How often as the Word is preached are you thinking about your schedule this coming week? Are you worshiping Him with passion, with emotion, with your mind as well as your heart? We can invent all kinds of ways to come before God and look right on the outside, but what's on the inside? We're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Our worship in one sense, in one level, is abominable to God. Made right only by Jesus Christ, but let it be a rebuke to our souls if we don't take the worship of God the great depth that it is meant for it to be. Manasseh ignored the Word of God. And we too often, I think, ought to confess that we've viewed the Bible as a theological textbook. We know our doctrine, we know our theology, we can debate it for endless hours and its minutiae, but do we live this book? We meditate on its Word day and night so that its truths might be lived in us and through us and out our lives. Does our life reflect the reality of the living Word of God? Because Manasseh did not do these things, he subjected himself to the judgment of God. Verse 12, God said, I'm bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. Interestingly enough, in verse 14, God says he's going to abandon even the remnant because they too have not been zealous and they're seeking after the things of God. Verse 15 tells us of the anger of God. You see, the results of wickedness, the results of abiding sin that's not rooted out and confessed and repented of, is the judgment of God. It's the removal of God's presence and His blessing. And it's the incurring of God's wrath. And if nothing happens in this life to change that course for us, but what we need to understand is any judgments of this nature in this life are simply a foretaste of an eternal judgment that is to come. So man's evil is abominable to God. Now the second thing that we want to see about Manasseh is that God's mercy is greater than man's abominations. And here's the message of the gospel. Here's the message of hope. You ever listen to the radio when that familiar voice of Paul Harvey comes on? You know, he does that old newscast, right? But then he's got that thing that he started doing a few years ago called The Rest of the Story. Well, there's the rest of the story when it comes to Manasseh. And it's not written here in 2 Kings chapter 21. So I want you to turn your Bibles over and I want you to look over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we're going to see the rest of the story. It's here that we see what happens when evil meets holiness, when wickedness comes slamming up against the righteousness of God. 2 Chronicles 33, the first 9 verses, in essence, are a duplication, a repetition of what we just read in 2 Kings 21. But then we get to, well, verse 9, kind of the summary. Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now, verse 10, there's a change in the wind. We begin to see something else. Verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. Here's an amazing thing. Manasseh has done all of these wicked, despicable things, so much so that God is disgusted and angered by his rebellion. But rather than turn away from him, God speaks to him. And here's the first hint of God's mercy. Instead of fire and brimstone, Manasseh finds the voice of God. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. There is no salvation, of course, from the abominable deeds that we do apart from the word of God. Now, I'm sure you noticed at the end of verse 10, their initial response. They paid no attention. They paid no attention. But, you know, that's not so surprising, is it, that they paid no attention? Lots of people don't pay attention. I would suggest that if we listen to your testimonies today, many of you here would say that the first time you heard the gospel, you paid no attention. You didn't want to hear it. You weren't interested in it. You argued with whoever told it to you. You fought against it. And you were hostile to it. That's not uncommon to pay no attention. And so our job as those who are bearers of the Word of God is to keep on sowing, isn't it? We're just sowers. That's all we're responsible for, sow the seed. That's what the sower does. We sow the seed of God's Word. And it provides the means of salvation. It gives the way and the truth. I heard an interesting message. Ken Smith preached the consecration service at Lauralville. He was preaching on the conversion of Saul into the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Those two questions, who art thou, Lord? What would you have me do, Lord? But it was almost a side note. It almost went by so fast that I didn't catch it. But he talked just for a sense or two about that phrase in there when Jesus asked Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Remember that? We kind of read that and we go, what is that? What does that mean? And he just alluded to the fact that, of course, the goad is something that you prod the cattle with to keep them moving. You goad them along. You poke them along. And he says, what's that indicate? Well, that indicates that before Saul ever got to this point of conversion, that he had faced the goads. That is, the goads of the Spirit, the goads of the Gospel. That God had already been poking him. And Saul had been kicking against the goads. In other words, he hadn't listened. His initial response was he fought against it. And of course, we see evidence of that in the book of Acts. Here he is at the place of Stephen's execution. He's gathered all the garments. And what does he hear? Well, he hears Stephen preach the Gospel. This isn't the only time he heard the gospel. We can be confident of that. But what did he do when he heard it? He rejected it. He did not listen. He kicked against the goads. Well, that's what we see happening here. And I would just say there's a suitable warning for us that we don't kick against the goads. That we don't shut down, turn off the Word of God. We, of all people, ought to be people that are opening our arms and our ears and our minds and our souls to the Word of God. Lord God, what would you say to me? Lord, speak to me from your Word. Give me your truth. That ought to mark our lives. I hope it marks yours. And if it doesn't, that you'll address that with the Lord. Men and women who love the Word. When Manasseh ignored the Word, notice, secondly, that the Lord brought him humility. Verse 11, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh, listen, with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. What a humiliation for Manasseh, the ruler, the king, the man who everyone waited on and listened to his words and did whatever he said. Now he's got a ring in his nose and chains on his arms and legs, and he's led along like he's a cow, like an animal led to slaughter. Conversion and repentance both involve two things. It involves the truth of the Word. We have to know what God says. And it involves humility. We must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We must come to the point where we see our need. There's no conversion. There's no repentance without humility. We must be convicted and broken by our sinfulness. And only then will we have the kind of longing for Christ that we know God wants us to have. Only then will we set aside the old man and the old ways and turn from our wickedness. Only then will we reach out to Jesus Christ and abide in Him. Now, after all the arrogant, evil deeds of Manasseh, what we see is that God really completely broke him. Not just that He humiliated him, but that humiliation was to lead to his brokenness. And in verse 12, it's a beautiful thing to read in the context, knowing now all we know about Manasseh. It says, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, that is God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And here's perhaps the most important lesson from all of the wickedness in the king's life. Nothing that he had done, his idolatry, his witchcraft, his satanic involvement, the murder of little children as they passed him through the fire, none of this was beyond the reach of the grace and the mercy of God. Do you understand the significance of that for you? Same thing is true for you. No matter what you have done, no matter what sin you have been involved in, no matter how low you have sunk, you are not beyond the reach of the cross and the grace and the mercy of Christ. This is what took Christ to the cross. And so, all you have to do is humble yourself before God. You have to confess and admit your great sin. You have to quit justifying. You have to quit living for yourself. You have to put on Christ. You will believe in Jesus and set aside your wickedness. You will not only be spared from this great judgment, from this great anger of God, but you will find that God is your Father. You will find His forgiveness. If you already know Him in your struggle with sin, you will find that refreshment will come to you as you repent of your sin. This is what took Christ to the cross. That's the point of His life and death. So, man's evil is abominable to God. His mercy is greater than man's evil. And I'll wrap up in just a minute or two. But I want you to just finally understand that true repentance brings genuine change. You can't pretend like you're going to repent like this, but then in the back of your mind say, well, I'm going to keep living the way I've been living. No, that's not faith. That's not repentance. It's a putting aside of this old lifestyle. It's setting aside of these sins and saying, no more, enough. And that's exactly what we find here with Manasseh. At the end of verse 13, the change begins to come. Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. In verses 14 through 16, you can read them. They describe the change of character, the change of his life. Now he's seeking after God. Now he's leading the people in the true worship of God. Now he is a new man, a new creature. He removes the idols from the temple. He outlaws false worship. And that's what genuine conversion, that's what genuine repentance does. It brings change. Salvation is visible. If there's no change, there's no true salvation. Now, there's a couple of verses I want you to jot down if you're taking notes. Jot down 2 Kings 23:26. 2 Kings 23:26. And 2 Kings 24:3, because these are verses that are written now a couple of kings later, a couple of generations later. And what we find is God is bringing judgment. You know, Babylonians are coming. The people of God are going to be carried into captivity. And God still references the sins of Manasseh. He says, I'm going to bring judgment because of what Manasseh did. I just want you to know that there are consequences to your sin. And even though you may be forgiven, and even though you may be a new man, there may be things you've done that will not quickly go away, will not quickly leave. They may linger for your entire life, perhaps. But God's mercy, God's grace, God's control will overrule and will bring good even out of wickedness. So let's be reminded that one day we're all going to meet God. And in that encounter with a perfect, holy God, only one of two things is going to happen. Apart from Christ, if you're not in Him, you will be sent to eternal punishment and judgment. But if you know Christ, all of your sins will be put away. And you will forever be changed to be like Jesus. May God give you that desire and that faith and that longing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the life of Manasseh, which pains us to read when we see his wicked deeds. And yet, Lord, what a joy to stumble upon the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles 33, where your mercy overcame his abominable sinfulness. And Lord, we pray for our own lives, for our own families, for our own church, for our own nation, that you might help us to hate sin and to turn from it and to know how you view it. And Lord, give us a love for righteousness and holiness. And Lord, I pray for any here that don't know Christ, that you'd open their eyes and help them to see the path of destruction that they're walking on. And Lord, give them a living faith. And Lord, for any that are caught up and bound up with sin, who are Christians, Lord, would you help them to see how you view their sin and give them a hatred for it. Help us to see our sin the way you see it. Help us to turn from us. Lord, give us a love for your righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 103, Selection B. 103B. Here's a tender psalm of the mercies of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the cleansing of God, the pity of the Father on those who will cry out to Jesus Christ. We'll sing these four stanzas, and following the benediction, 89I will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.